Let me get you tonight to turn to the book of Ruth. I've kind of skipped over a very beautiful story as I've been working through looking at different individuals in the Old Testament. And yet Ruth is a very heartwarming story. It takes place, as we see in the very first verse of the book, during the time of the judges. And it was a dark time during Israel's history, because one of the things that is said in the period or in the book of Judges is that there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own sight. It was a time of lawlessness. People kind of made a law unto themselves. But in this book, which takes place, its setting is during the time of the judges, we see in it God's providence. God is at work, as always. And he's at work to bring about the continued lineage of his Messiah, of Jesus Christ. You see, the story centers around a Moabite woman who is married to the son of a Jewish couple. Elimelech and Naomi are the names of the couple. And she is married to one of their sons, either Chilion or Mahlon. We're not sure which of the two. And it's about, specifically about her. You may or may not be familiar with the Moabites. The Moabites were a nation of people who lived to the east of the Dead Sea. They were descendants of Lot through one of his daughters. Those of you that have been with me in the Genesis class on Wednesday night may remember, if you go back to Genesis chapter 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot had asked for permission to go to a nearer city than where he was being told to flee, and so he went to Zoar, and he ended up fleeing to the mountains, staying in a cave, and his daughters got him drunk two nights in a row. The first night, one daughter slept with him. Second night, the other daughter slept with him. And from those two daughters came two nations of people, but one of them was responsible for the Moabites. And it's interesting that when you look at the law of Moses, God's law concerning the Moabites, even though they were distant kin, if you will, to God's people, in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and there in verse 3, they were forbidden from entering the assembly of the Lord up to the 10th generation. So they could not be a part of the things that involved God's people. And yet, unlike the other peoples around them, when the children of Israel were making their way up toward the land of promise, the Moabites were off limits, if you will. God did not allow his people to annihilate them. They were protected. And many years, well, there's another thing that I might add, is that they were not forbidden to intermarry with the Moabites. They were allowed to do that. But many years after the events that we see here in Ruth, David will take his parents to the king of the Moabites and ask him to protect them because Saul is pursuing David, seeking to take his life. So there has always been a connection between the Moabites and the Israelites, but there's a special connection, as we'll see tonight, between David and the Moabites. Anyway, in this story, God teaches us some very valuable lessons, and I hope that as we work our way through it, we're going to see that. In chapter 1, we see a story of a tragic sojourn. There's a famine in the land of Israel, and because there's a famine, Elimelech and his wife Naomi decide to leave and go someplace where crops are still growing, where they can still support themselves. And so they take their two sons and they head east. They cross over the Jordan, or they go beyond the Dead Sea, about 50 miles into the land of Moab. And that's where they seek to eke out a living. But sometime after that, we learn that Elimelech dies, which leaves Naomi a widow. And not long after that, Naomi's two sons, who apparently are old enough to marry, do marry. And one marries a woman by the name of Orpha. The other marries the person after which the book is named, Ruth. Both of these are Moabite women. 10 years down the road, they apparently remain in Moab. Both of the sons die. So now Naomi is not only a widow, but she's also childless. And in that day and time, to be a woman who had neither a husband nor sons to help take care of you, you were struggling just to survive. Word came from Israel that God had blessed his people once again, and there was bread in the land, which meant that the famine was no longer there, that God had sent rain, and so that people were now able to grow crops. So Naomi makes the decision to travel back home to the hometown from which she and her husband were from, Bethlehem. Well, initially, the two daughters decide to travel with her. They're going to go with her back to the land, and yet, after a period of time, she encourages them. She tells them, go back to your mother's house. And she tells them why. I can't provide for you. Even if I were to go and remarry and have another son, and I'm paraphrasing, you wouldn't want to wait till he was old enough to marry you. Well, Orpha listens to her, turns around, and goes back home. But Ruth refuses to leave her mother-in-law. As a matter of fact, the words that she speaks to her mother-in-law are words that we often hear used in wedding ceremonies. Entreat me not to leave you, nor to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, there I will also die and be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts thee and me. And so she travels on with Naomi, until they come finally into the vicinity of Bethlehem. And when they arrive back home, the women see her and they begin asking, is this Naomi? Because it's been so long since they've seen Naomi. And Naomi says, no, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. It is a name that means bitter. And she tells them why. She tells them to call her Naomi because of what God has done to her. She says there in verse 20 of chapter 1 that the Lord or the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And then she says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. She's a very sad woman because of her situation. One of the last things that we're told is that it's the beginning of the barley harvest. And as you come to the next point, it is that Ruth feels an obligation, or she has a desire to help take care of her mother-in-law. So she one day says to her, let me go into the barley fields. Let me go glean. She thinks that way I'll be able to support us, or at least provide food for us. So she goes, she finds a field. She asks the man who is over the servants in the field, the reapers in the field, if she can glean in that field. And she does. She begins gleaning. Well, later in the morning, Boaz, just so happens, he is the owner of that field. He comes to check on the progress of the reapers. He sees her sitting in the house, and he asks the servant, or the man who's over the reapers, he says, who is the woman? And she explains to him that this woman is none other than Ruth, who is the Moabitess, who's come back with Naomi, and he proceeds to tell Boaz how she has taken care of Naomi. Well, Boaz goes into her. And when he does go into her, basically what he does is he tells her, don't go reap in another field. You stay right here. And you glean right alongside of my maids. He even tells her that he has provided for her protection. He's told the men, you don't touch her. Because, see, she's not an Israelite, so they might think she's available. He says, I have told the men, I've told the reapers not to touch you, not to harm you in any way. Not only that, he tells her that when she is thirsty, she can come and drink from the water that the servants draw. And Ruth asked him what she has done to deserve this kind of attention, this kindness. And basically what he tells her is, it's because of what you have done for Naomi. I've heard about all that you've done for her and the way that you've cared for her. And he's showing her kindness because of what she has done for Naomi. And Boaz even goes so far as to basically seek God's blessing upon her by asking that God might bless her, and in return she thanks him for the kindness that he has shown to her. When it came time to eat, he invites her in to sit and eat with his servants, and he even serves her some of the roasted grain. He provides for her needs. When she goes back out to glean, he goes and he tells his servants, he says, don't you let her glean, even if she gleans up to the sheaves. You don't You don't shame her. You don't say anything to her. And even more, pull some of the things out of the sheaves and let her glean from those as well. He provides for her. Well, by the end of the day, she has a great amount. She has an ephah of barley. Those of you that are older and have farmed, you'll know what I mean when I say a bushel basket. It's more than a bushel basket of barley that she has gleaned by herself in one day. She takes it back home, and Naomi is waiting on her. And when she gets back, she shares with Naomi what she has gleaned. And Naomi asked her where she had gleaned that day. And she tells her that she had gleaned in a field that was owned by a man whose name was Boaz. Well, at that point, Naomi realizes that God is watching over her. And there is joy once again in Naomi's eyes because she has seen God's providence at work in the life of this young woman who had been or who was her daughter-in-law. And so what she did is she instructed Ruth, you just continue gleaning right there in his fields. You don't go anywhere else. You do what he's told you because he will protect you. And then on top of that, we find that she remained close to the maids of Boaz. She continues gleaning right up through the wheat harvest when all of that is taken in, barley and wheat harvest both. Well, that brings us into chapter 3. And what happens in chapter 3 is the harvest is over. It is time now to winnow what has been harvested, which they would have a threshing floor. It was a bare spot usually upon a hill where the wind would blow across. And they'd take and they'd tread it out, usually either themselves or they'd bring oxen in and a threshing sledge. And then they would take something and throw it up in the air. And the wind would blow the chaff away and then the grain would fall back to the ground and they would collect the grain and they would find a way to store it or to bag it up. Well, Naomi is concerned about Ruth's future. What's going to happen to Ruth with the harvest being over? I'm worried about her. And so what she does is she instructs Ruth to do something. She says, clean up, wash up, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor because tonight Boaz will be gleaning or winnowing. And she said, wait until he's eaten and drunk and then goes to lie down and you watch where he goes to lie down at. And then you go over and you lay down at his feet and you uncover his feet. And then she tells her what to do. He will tell you. He will guide you in what you are to do. You follow his instructions. Well, she did. She went down. She waited. She stood off. She watched as he ate. And then when he had finished eating and he went over and drinking, he lay down. And she went over and laid down next to him, uncovered his feet and covered herself with part of that. And in the middle of the night, he wakes up and he realizes that somebody's at his feet. And then he realizes that it's a woman. And he says, who are you? And she tells him, I'm Ruth. I'm your maid. And she begins to tell him the things that Naomi had instructed her to say. Well, Boaz realizes that she's a close relative. And she's looking for what's called a kinsman redeemer. You see, it was under the law, someone that would marry her and then produce children in the name of her former husband, a son that would carry on the lineage of her former husband. Well, Boaz says to her, he thanks her for showing him such kindness because he's an older man. And she could have had her pick, no doubt, of the younger men that were in the town, but she has chosen him, and he thanks her for her kindness that she sought him out instead of a younger man. And he tells her that he will redeem her, but he also tells her there's actually someone that is closer in kin than I am, and he has the right of redemption before me. So I will extend to him that opportunity, and if he chooses not to redeem you, then I will. But he tells her to lay back down, sleep there for the rest of the night, not to go home at night because probably not safe for her to be traveling by herself at night. And she sleeps there, and just before the sun starts to rise in the morning, she wakes up and he tells her she needs to go home because he doesn't want anybody to know that there's been a woman there at the threshing floor during the night. And before she leaves, she takes her cloak and he fills it with six measures of barley, a large amount of barley. So she goes home. Well, when she arrives at home, you can imagine Naomi is curious as to how the evening went. And so she tells Naomi, here's what happened, here's what he says. And Naomi tells him, okay, he'll do what he says. He will not waste any time. All we have to do now is wait and see what happens. Well, that morning, Boaz just does exactly what he says he's going to do. He goes down to the city gate. And the city gate was where business was transacted, where decisions were made. And Boaz sits down at the city gate, and he waits for this kinsman redeemer, this closer relative than himself, to come by. He knows he'll pass by. When he does, he says, come over here and sit down. And then he finds some elders of the city, and he invites them, here, you come over here and sit down too. And they do. And then he begins to explain the situation. He tells them that Naomi has returned and her husband Elimelech has died and she has a parcel of land that she wants to sell. And he says, I am not the closest relative you are. You can redeem the land if you so choose. If you choose not to redeem the land, then I will redeem the land. Well, the relative says, well, I'll redeem the land. I will do that. Then Boaz tells him the other part to that. When you redeem the land, you will also be responsible to take and marry the Moabitess, whose name is Ruth, and perform the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer. Well, at that point, he says, I can't do that because then I would jeopardize my own property, my own inheritance. Verse 6, chapter 4. So in order to pass it on to Elimelech, he did what was considered the way in which this transaction was to be done. He took off his sandal as an indication that he was not going to fulfill his responsibility or his right as kinsman redeemer. He passes it on to Boaz. And Boaz speaks to the elders of the city and he says, you are now witnesses today, basically, of the transaction that has taken place, that he is refusing to take on the responsibility of kinsman redeemer, so it is being passed to me, and I choose to fulfill that obligation. And they acknowledge that. And then, having done all of that, they and the people that are coming into the court or into the city gate area speak to him. And what we see in chapter 4, verse 11, is this blessing that they basically speak upon him. We are witnesses, verse 11. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, whom or both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. They speak a blessing over him. Well, we come to the end of the little book and we find that Boaz takes Ruth, he marries her, and they have a child. A son, a little boy. And at his birth, the women of Bethlehem turn to Naomi, because remember, Naomi has lost her husband and her two sons, and they turn to her and they say, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life, a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. And they named him Obed. It's important because what we learn as we continue on through the scripture is that Obed becomes the father of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David, King David, that is. And if you keep up with it, you find out that it goes on down through the lineage to Christ. You see, these are the ancestors of Jesus Christ. What is it we're to learn from this? Why did the Holy Spirit choose to put this in? I believe it is, first of all, because that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that how the Christ came about, where all of this came together, how he fits in. But there's more there for us to take home with us in our own lives today. And the first thing that I think is that no matter how dark the days are, God is still in control. As I began this lesson, I said it was dark days in Israel during those days. During the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own sight. But God always has those that are fulfilling His purpose, even though we may not realize it. In the life of Elijah, you may remember that after his encounter with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and their death because God proved Himself to be God, that Elijah has a sentence put upon him. He flees for his life from Jezebel because she wants to put him to death. He ends up at Mount Horeb, what we also know as Mount Sinai, thinking that nobody is left who really cares for God and loves God. And God says to him in a still small voice there on Mount Sinai, according to 1 Kings chapter 19, these words. He says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." He said, "You don't realize it, Elijah, but I have people. I have 7,000 that are still faithful to me. Even in the dark times, God still is in control and still has people that are accomplishing His will." The light of the gospel, folks, shines most brightly in great darkness. That's when we see light the best, is when it's dark. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 10, Isaiah said, "If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday." When we do what God calls us to do. Or consider another passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, in which Paul speaks about us. He says, "You formerly were darkness." But he says, "Now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You see, that's what we've been called to do. God will shine through our lives and accomplish His purpose if we don't give up, if we continue to be steadfast in our faith, and if we constantly are living for Him and honoring Him in our lives. But there's another lesson we take from this, and it's very important, and that is that our decisions and our actions can affect future generations. Oh, how true that is. We see it down through the pages of history, but especially here. You see, Naomi was blessed by the godly lives of Ruth, even though she was a Moabitess, and Boaz. Subsequent generations were blessed because those two came together. The child, as I pointed out, that was born to that relationship was the grandfather of David. What a difference God makes. But what happens when we make choices and we act upon those choices. We don't know how many lives we will touch. How many of you know of a young man who, because his mother made the effort to bring him to worship and was an influence in his life, as so was true with young Timothy and his mother and his grandmother, and then Timothy went to become an evangelist who served alongside of the Apostle Paul. How many of you know of a young man who, as a result of the influence of a person in their lives, went on to preach the gospel or to be a missionary or to serve God in some special way? You never know, but what your actions and your words and the way that you respond to someone in this congregation, maybe one of our young people, the influence you may have in their lives, the difference you may make in future generations because of the way you respond to a young person today and next week and the week after that. A third lesson that I believe we take from this is that if you look at Boaz, you see in his life an illustration of what we call true religion, pure, undefiled religion. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, the law stipulated that when they reap their harvest in the field, he says, "And you have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work of your hands." That was God's law concerning the gleaner. You don't go back and get it. You leave it. You let others come and you glean from that. And we're most familiar with the passage of James there in James chapter 1, verse 27, where James says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world or unstained by the world." When you look at Boaz, notice what he did. Boaz went beyond the minimum standard of the law. Not only did he allow Ruth to glean in his fields, he instructed his servants to deliberately leave behind grain for her to gather up. He provided food and water for her. He even sought to protect her. Folks, that was beyond what he was required by the law to do. But he was a man, a good man, a man of good standing, a man who honored God with his life. Are we known for the way in which we treat others? Are we known to be good people because of the way that we respond to those around us? Are we known to be a caring people? Because you see those things, and as we see from what we've already noticed in Deuteronomy 24, verse 19, the statement that is made there is that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Let us pray that God will bless us because we are good to others, and we go beyond what is our obligation, what is required of us. We go the extra mile, as Jesus said. And then there's one last thing I want you to take from this tonight, and it is this. Folks, Ruth exemplifies the kind of loyal love that God wants us to have toward others. Think about her for just a moment. She was a Moabitess. Ruth's love was prompted by the need that she saw in Naomi. Ruth had no legal obligation to Naomi. By all rights, she should have gone back home there in Moab, and being a young woman, another man would have married her. By all rights, that's what she could have done and probably should have done legally. But she didn't. She also went the extra mile. She took care of Naomi. She remained loyal and faithful to her mother-in-law, caring for her, even though her husband was gone. And she was greatly admired and rewarded by God because of the way in which she took care of and responded to her mother-in-law. She too, like Boaz, went the extra mile on behalf of Naomi. How about us? Do we go the extra mile? Do we step out and say, I'll take care of that, but it's not your responsibility. It doesn't matter. I'll take care of that. I'll see that they're cared for. I'll see that that's handled. You see, if we're going to be like Ruth, if we're going to be like Boaz, that's what we do. Valuable lessons. Important to us in the way we live our lives. And as the young people of this congregation watch those of us who are older, let them see people who do that. Not people who grumble and complain about, well, it's not my responsibility, somebody else should take care of it. But people who say, here am I, send me. What do you need me to do? Or sometimes just take care of it without anybody ever saying a word to us. Tonight, God is looking for servants. He's looking for people who will stand up and be counted. Individuals who will honor Him with their lives by doing for others beyond what He has asked. Can He count on you? Are you a child of God who will honor Him in your life tonight and for the rest of your days? And if you're a person here tonight that's not a Christian, He is calling you home. He wants you to be His. He wants you to know the eternal life that He has prepared for you, the blessing that is beyond description. But you have a responsibility in that, and that is that you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You have to be willing to confess that, to acknowledge it on a daily basis in your life, to turn from a life that's been lived apart from Him. We call that repentance, to be buried with Him in baptism. I ask you tonight, do you need to respond to God's invitation? If so, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing?